I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel. We'll be in John 16. I'm going to read a long section. I'm not going to preach that whole section, but I do think it's helpful at times to keep the big picture in mind. So we're in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples in John 16, and we're coming to the close of Jesus' words to those disciples. So starting at verse 16 of chapter 16, Jesus says to them, "A little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and you have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world and am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need of anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, you have granted us a window, record of those conversations, that profound conversation between yourself, Jesus, and your immediate disciples. That conversation was for them, but plainly that conversation is for us. And so I ask that you would bless our reading of these things and our contemplation of them through the preaching of this text this morning. Bless us in what we do. We cannot bless ourselves. We cannot make these things effectual to ourselves. But you can, and we implore that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I did read through all of 16 because I want us to have a sense of where we are. We're drawing to the close. That is, though Jesus will keep speaking all the way through chapter 17, his audience changes. Through 16, he's speaking to his disciples. In 17, he'll be praying for his disciples to his Father. After 17, in chapter 18, is the arrest and trial of Jesus. Chapter 19, he's crucified. Chapter 20, he's resurrected. We are drawing to the close. Those events that will come in rapid succession, the arrest, the trial, the suffering, the murder, the resurrection of Jesus, those events that will come in rapid succession are Well, I said, we could say they're only about 40 verses away. They're less hours away. We're very close to those things. And yet for these disciples, those things are a world away. Not just because they haven't happened yet in their time, that the place that we are in the narrative. It's not just that they haven't happened. They really don't have a clear, forget clear, they don't have much of a conception at all about these things. Jesus alludes to what's coming. He says, verse 16, a little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, I think for most of us, that's perfectly clear. A little while, you won't see me because I will be dead and buried. And then a little while, you'll see me again because I will be resurrected. That makes perfect sense to us because we're on this side of those events. We're on this side of not just John's gospel, but four gospels and the rest of the New Testament and 2,000 years of church history. So I think it's very clear to us, though I must note, it's not as clear as it should be. Some people think that Jesus is talking about his ascension. A little while, you will no longer see me when he ascends to heaven. And again, a little while, and you will see me, his second coming. But I would just, that's a non-starter. That is a very unnatural way to read this. It's unnatural because it skips the thing, the coming events, which are the sorrowful events, which are pressing down upon this moment. And it's a very unnatural reading because that is to take the same phrase, a little while, parallel phrases, and make them wildly unparallel. That is, if the first disappearance in a little while is the ascension, that is weeks away, and then the other little while, the second coming, is at this point millennia away and counting. We don't even know. It destroys the parallel. Moreover, while these men will be there for the ascension, they're not going to be on earth as we are when he comes back. They'll have already been in heaven for millennia. It's nonsense. Sorry, it's a little bit of a digression. But I want us to be clear. This reads very simply for us. It should read very simply for us. A little while and you will no longer see me because of his death and burial, and again a little while and you will see me because his resurrection. Jesus is not just talking about facts of our religion, he's talking about the central facts, the center point facts of the Christian faith, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they don't know what he's talking about. They don't understand what he's talking about. And what is very striking to me, or what struck me this week as I pondered this passage, was that John, in a sense, belabors or highlights how they don't understand this. Look what he does. He doesn't do what he did in chapter 12. They didn't understand something in chapter 12. That is, in chapter 12, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, it says that he found a donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That is, Jesus, and the other Gospels are more detailed in it. John's rather terse, but all four Gospels say that he essentially orchestrated his entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey so that he would fulfill what is quoted there, Zechariah 9:9. What John said then in verse 16 was, these things his disciples did not understand. At first, they just didn't understand. That's not what he does here. He belabors it. Jesus says, in a little while you won't see me, and then in a little while you will see me. And then John writes in verse 17, some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father, that's reference to what Jesus said back in verse 10, I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And then he does it again in verse 18. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about. And then Jesus rehearses it in verse 19. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'?" You're kind of getting the point that they don't understand what he said? John is going, it's like kabuki theater at this point. I mean, how many times can we say it? Now this guy says it on this side of the stage, and then this guy repeats it over here, and then the chorus says it all together. I mean, he seems to want us to focus. Let me just pause for another little aside. Did people really talk like this? I mean, I don't know if you read this and you go, boy, this is, what a weird conversation these people are having. Did they really talk like, I mean, is this an accurate presentation? Just as an aside, don't make too much of this it's stilted conversation, wooden. I mean, when you're repeating the same phrase 2, 3, 4 times in that's a very wooden and formalized conversation. Don't make too much of that, and don't make too little. That is, don't make too much. This isn't a transcript. There was no, cockpit voice recorder in the upper room, and this wasn't produced by some agency writing down exactly every phrase that was said in the room. And it's 12 men in a room. And as Jesus, you know, his language of deliberating together or questioning one another, that's literally what it says. I mean, there's a lot of chatter going on. So don't, and they're almost assuredly not speaking Greek, which is what this is written in. So this isn't a transcript. It's not a verbatim of everything that was said and nothing else. So don't get caught up too much in that. John as a writer and John as a witness, that is, he was there, he is one of these men, is presenting to us what he thinks is useful and helpful. And additionally, this is why we don't make too little of this, John is superintended by the Spirit. That's what Jesus had promised back in verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So John, you gotta hit the middle ground when you're hitting this kind of language. Don't make too much of the exact wording. I mean, it is the Word of God. I mean, don't make too much of it in terms of, is this exactly how the conversation went? The conversation was going all over the place. John is presenting to us those elements of the conversation that are needful for us. Don't make too little. Don't say, well, we don't know what they said exactly. He's not making it up. This is the substance. And this substance is preserved to us, not just by his wisdom, but also by the Spirit. But back to those decisions, the decision of John and the decision of the Spirit to spread out over 4 verses the fact that these guys don't know what Jesus is talking about. The more I looked at it, I think we're supposed to pay attention to that. And I think it actually serves a function. Their highlighted, emphasized confusion marks multiple things for us. 4. I'm going to give you 4 things that it marks for us. The first thing that it marks for us is what we can call the aloneness of Jesus. Aloneness. You know, we have sort of a poetic or conversational cliche. Sometimes we speak of somebody being alone in a crowded room, you know. They're alone in a crowded room because they're not connecting to anyone else in the room. Well, Jesus will be alone in terms of human companionship. He says that in verse 32. An hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. He won't be entirely alone because, as he says, yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. But in terms of human companionship, he will literally be alone soon, but he's already alone. Already. You would think at this point they'd have some idea what he's talking about, but they have no idea. You would think by this point that expression, a little while and I'm going to be gone, and then a little while I'm going to be back. You would think by this point they would know what he's talking about. Why do I say by this point? Because he's been telling them for some time. And I don't mean he's been telling them in obscure ways like that, or like in chapter 2 when he said, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. That's an obscure way, and they didn't understand that either at the time. But he's been telling them in plain ways, at least from the time that the disciples were in Caesarea Philippi. That's when Peter made his good confession about Jesus. That is, you know, Jesus was, so this is long before they've gotten to Jerusalem. This is sometime, a good time prior to this, Jesus asked them, who do people say that I am? And you know, some people say this, some people say that, some say another. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Jesus said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was commended for his confession. And then Peter immediately stumbled and all the rest. But we read Matthew 16, 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Many, many ways. It's not getting in. They don't understand. And it highlights part of the suffering of Jesus, part of the agony that he goes through. We rightly think of the scourging and the crown of thorns and the cross and those things. But part of it is this, that his companions don't understand. They're not with him even when they're with him. We are hours away from these events. It is late in that night. Judas is out arranging his arrest even as he speaks. Perhaps the soldiers are putting on their gear at that moment to come and arrest him. And still, the 11 are a little foggy. I could not help but think of single parents. My mother was a single parent. My parents divorced when I was 9, and he'd been stationed overseas for a year prior to that. So my mother raised 3 teenagers by herself. Many of you came from single-parent homes. Some of you are single parents. Or sometimes you can be not a single parent in title, but because a spouse is stationed overseas or is on long business trips, you function as a single parent. And I didn't care at the time, but you know, you get older and you look back and I think about all those times that there was a lot of noise. There was a lot of presence in the house, but the single parent is alone. Because all that noise is immaturity and squabbling and nonsense and foolishness. And there's just the one person who's got to make the decisions and who is carrying the load and who is answering the questions. And that thing, that experience, is very much what Jesus is going through with these disciples. They're all there with him at the moment, but they're all children. They're children. They don't understand. They don't have a clue what's going on in his mind or his experience or what he's facing. Not a clue. Their ignorance highlights the aloneness of Jesus. Secondly, it highlights the absolute necessity of the Spirit. Jesus said in verse 7 of this chapter, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he said further in verses 12 and 13, or 13 and 14, well, he said in 12, I've got more things to say to you, but you're not ready for them. He said in 13, the Spirit of truth comes. He will guide you into the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. He's said in various ways that these men need the Spirit. They have the Spirit in some measure now, or they wouldn't be believers at all. They are believers. They have believed. He speaks of their belief later in this chapter. But they haven't received the Spirit in fullness, and this is an absolute demonstration of the necessity of that, to understand Christ. You think about the world that Jesus was in. If you place him in the center, you can think of the concentric circles of knowledge of him that are around him. See, you can think, what is the Roman Empire? What is their knowledge of Jesus? They are utterly indifferent to Jesus. They don't, to a large degree, they don't know that Jesus is, and to the degree that they do, they don't care. They won't care until they're made to care by the agitation of the Jewish leaders. I mean, the Roman Empire is from, you know, Spain to Palestine, from Egypt to halfway up Europe, and everywhere you go, it's full of mystics and visionaries and prophets and philosophers and priests and shamans. All they didn't care about any of that as long as you paid your taxes and you didn't stir up trouble. And so Jesus is just another. He's just another rabbi at best. They're indifferent. Just like today, many people are indifferent to Jesus. They're indifferent to religion. It just doesn't matter to them. Inside that circle, you can think of the populace in Judea and Jerusalem. They have an interest in Jesus, but their interest in Jesus is really their interest in themselves. I mean, he said it to them as plainly as he could when they came to him after the feeding of 5,000. You're only here because I filled your bellies. That's all you're interested in. Many people came to him because they wanted to be healed, or they wanted somebody else that they cared for healed, or maybe they wanted a political relief, and they'll call him a prophet or king or Messiah or whatever. Their interest, the Romans are disinterested. Much of the population is self-interested. We don't expect the Romans to understand Jesus. We don't expect the population to understand Jesus. Inside that circle, the religious authorities have a profound interest in Jesus, but it's the profound interest that one has in an enemy. They're paying close attention to Jesus' activities, close attention to his words, but only that they can catch him in his words and destroy him. We don't expect them to understand Jesus. But these 11 have spent years in close intimacy with Jesus. And they believe. Jesus says in verse 27, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." They have an understanding of him to a point, but they still don't really understand him. I mean, they're not hostile, they're not indifferent, they're not ignorant, they're ready to understand, but they're still confused. And they will be confused to some measure, even beyond the resurrection, to the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out. There will be some measure of that confusion. What is true of them is true for all of us. If we would go forward in true faith, if we would go forward in true religion, it's not just learning. It's not just study. It's not just mastering the material. All those things are good and useful. It's not just grit. We must, as Jesus says, abide in him. Abide in him. Abide in his love. That whole image that is embedded in this section of the vine and the branches, we must have a true spiritual connection to him. Just as there is an organic connection between the vine and the branch, so there must be something like a spiritual organic connection between us and Christ. The Spirit must be in us. If it's palpably demonstrated in these men, so it remains true for all of us. Third thing, their ignorance marks, and closely related to the second, is the transformation that is going to come upon these men. I find it intriguing, interesting to note, to remind myself that every time John writes about the ignorance of the disciples, and he's done it a number of times, but this is one of the most pointed. He's writing about himself. He's one of those guys in the room who doesn't know what's going on. He's one of those that is being described in verse 32 as those that will scatter. He will be he'll gather back. He'll hang around the edge of the crucifixion from a distance. And eventually, all of them will be gathered back to Christ. And they will become useful. How do we know that they were ignorant? How do we know that they were confused? How do we know that they scattered? How do we know any of these negative facts about them? Because John tells us. Because he is made useful, and part of the usefulness that is given to him is to write down these facts about himself and about his Savior. And he and they will be transformed. The narrative arc of the Gospels, part of the narrative arc of the Gospels, is the gathering of these men, the teaching of these men, and their constant stumbling in ignorance, and then their transformation from useless to profoundly useful. I think it's very striking that the last dialogue that we have between Jesus and these men, when he ascends in Acts chapter 1, so he's resurrected. They've been with him as a resurrected Savior multiple times over 40 days. That he's resurrected, he is ascending, and he's telling them to remain in Jerusalem and to wait for what is promised. He says in Acts chapter 1, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So it's beyond the resurrection, but right before he ascends and right before the Spirit is poured out. And there's still a measure of misunderstanding. Listen to what their answer is. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking in terms of the earthly kingdom. They're still thinking in terms of the earthly kingdom. Jesus says, it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And when that Spirit comes upon these men, they are transformed. And this character that we're seeing in this passage, and we see in so many places in the Gospel, the character that Jesus even at times snaps at, oh, foolish men, oh, unbelieving men, that character evaporates and they become transformed. This is why we receive their writings as not just the writings of men, but the writings of men carried by the Spirit. This confusion highlights the aloneness of Christ, the necessity of Spirit, the transformation of these men. In a sense, it's when they truly become apostles, the coming of the Spirit. They were apostles before, but that's when they really enter into that office. And lastly, this confusion and darkness highlights the singularity of the events to come. Jesus says, in a little while, you won't see me. And then in a little while, you will see me. He is talking about his death and his resurrection. Without any measure of understatement at all, he is talking about the most important events in the history of the world. From the creation of the world to now, to forever, this is the most important event that happens in the world. It is the recreation of the world. It's the beginning of the recreation of the world. Listen to what he says to these men. Verses 20 through 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Notice three things in what he says to them. They're afraid to put their question to him, but he knows what their question is, and he gives this answer, and I want you to observe three things. The first thing is to observe that these events, his death and resurrection, divide. They divide the world, or they divide humanity into the church and the world. They divide. The disciples, Jesus has been working this theme of the division. The disciples are to be characterized, as he said in 13, they're to be characterized by love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That characterizes, or should characterize, his disciples. And then he said in 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And he goes on to talk about how it hates you because it hates me because it hates my Father. That is, that's the division. There are his who are supposed to be characterized by love, and there are those who are not his who will be characterized by hate. This is the division of the world, and this division will be seen literally at the cross, where there will be literal rejoicing at his murder. There will be those that are literally mocking and jeering and dancing about like banshees around the cross, literally rejoicing at his death, while his disciples literally weep. But that division, that grief and sorrow at the scene and at contemplation of the scene, then emanates out across all humanity and all history. You can divide, say it this way, humanity is divided into those that belong to Christ and those who don't. And you can know which side of that divide is by asking a couple of simple questions of yourself. What is your heart to the cross? What do you think of when you think of Christ on the cross? If your answer is anything but, there is the atonement for sin, for my sin, if your answer is anything else, you're on the wrong side of the line. That is, if you think it's you think it was a good example, or you think it was barbaric, or you think it was a fairy tale, or you think it was an example of sacrifice, you don't understand the cross. You don't understand Christ. It divides. There are those who see the cross and they say, there, the heart of the believer looks at the cross and says, there is my hope. There is the answer for my sin. There's the reclamation of my soul. There's not an example for me to do for myself because I can't do for myself. That's the point. It's not a fiction. It's not a fantasy. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a story with a moral. It is the history of my salvation. And then you can answer, you can pose the question a second time. What is your heart to the resurrection? That is, what is your heart to the empty tomb? If you think it's a fairy tale, a silly story, a myth, you think it's propaganda, you're on the wrong side. If you think it's a story told for the foolish or the weak to comfort them that has no basis in reality, you're on the wrong side. If you contemplate the empty tomb and you say, exactly, the answer for sin and death, the beginning of a new creation, you're on the right side of the line. These things divide. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice at the cross. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Because you understand in yourself, that is, what has been accomplished for you by Christ in these things, is the beginning of a new creation. You are a new creature, and it's the beginning of a new creation. Second thing to observe in his answer, Jesus employs the image of a woman in labor and giving birth. He employs the imagery of the pain and the travail and the sorrow that is attended with the delivery of a child and then the joy. That image is not just rooted in nature, it is, or experience, it is. It's rooted in the fall. Why is it? Why is it that women suffer in bearing children? We know. Because in the fall, in the curse that was placed upon the world because of the sin of Adam and Eve, part of that was the promise of pain and travail in the bearing of children. And Christ takes up that. But what was also said, in the pain and the travail of the bearing of children will come the one child, the seed of the woman, that will be the answer for the sin and the curse in the world. All of that imagery, or all that history, is behind this imagery of the pain and the joy that is coming to Christ. Because what is happening when Jesus enters into death and then emerges alive from it is the closing out of the fallen world. I don't mean that, I mean, the world is still fallen. We're still in it. But the fall, the answer for the curse, has come in Jesus Christ. And in a sense, the old world ends. It doesn't end in a second, but its conclusion has begun. Christ says on the cross, "It is finished. My labor is finished. My work is finished. The answer for the curse is finished." His death and resurrection is the closing out of the old world, and it is the beginning, the birth, of the new world. Because his resurrection is the first proper resurrection. It's the beginning of the new creation. So look then, thirdly, the promise that is made to these men. Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. To these men who are confused and troubled, and they're going to get more confused and more troubled, Jesus says, it's going to be okay. Your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. With Jesus' resurrection will come to them a joy that cannot be removed. You know, the Bible has other people that were raised from the dead. When Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath, there was joy, but he was raised to die again. When Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman, there was joy, but he was raised to die again. When Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain, when he raised Jairus' daughter, when he raised his friend Lazarus, he raised them all. There was joy, but all of them were raised to die again, because the things in this world that are only of this world, they can only last for a while. All the joys that are rooted in this world are all temporary. But when Jesus is raised from the dead, it's not to die again. Because he has, to use the language of Hebrews, an indestructible life. And when he is raised from the dead, he is beginning something new. And the life that is in Jesus Christ enters into us. And we have that life. We still go through trials. These men are going to go through many trials and many travails, and most of them will be martyred. But they have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ the down payment on eternal life that cannot be taken from them. As Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will live even if you die. That new creation has begun in them. That joy cannot be taken. Because it is rooted in that indestructible life. Christian, you need to hear Jesus. I need to hear Jesus. It's not just pretty words. I like pretty words. I love language. I like poetry. I like rhetoric. I like a good rousing speech. I mean, I just enjoy the. I read dictionaries. I just love words. I know. Weird. It's not just pretty talk. You and I were not in that room, and we're not living in that time, and we're not facing that confusion, the confusion that was coming upon those men. But you know what? We're often in some other room at some other time facing some other confusion. And we're troubled, and we're dismayed, and we have questions. We ask God, why did this happen and not that? Why is there sickness instead of health? Why is there poverty instead of plenty? Why is there trial instead of triumph? Why is it hard instead of easy? We have all kinds of questions for Jesus. And I'll just tell you, as a pastor, sometimes we just don't get the answer to those questions. Sometimes we do, but they come slow. Sometimes they don't come at all. But listen to Jesus. In me there is a joy, a root, a peace, a connection, a life that cannot be taken away. If you live your life in chronic pain, in poverty, in slavery, and then are slaughtered, I've got you. It cannot be taken away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The confusion of these men, the darkness of these men, helps us to see. It helps us to see ourselves. And it helps us to see the answer. These are not just pretty words. In your confusion, set your heart and your eyes and your faith and your life upon Jesus Christ. He cannot be taken away from you. Set your life upon His indestructible life. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I know that there are those amongst our number who are discouraged, who aren't in church today, that would be, they would like to be here. And there are those whose life is not going as they thought it would when they were young or younger. They thought at this point in life things would go differently or be better. I pray for them and I pray for myself. I pray for all of us that we would know that we have you and you have us. And that while griefs and sorrows will come and some will linger, the night might be dark and it might be long. The dawn is sure. Nothing can hold back the dawn. And there will be joy in the morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.